Well, the topic is there, what will make you happy and content? How can I be happy and content? You've got to feel so much in this question, haven't you? When we went around and asked people this kind of, what's the most important question in life? This was the one that came up very, very regularly. How can I be happy and content? And you're only asking that question, aren't you? Because you're not. I'm not feeling happy and content. There's sadness, there's discontent, there's frustration, there's hurt, there's grief. And it is the cry of a heart that says, I want some of it. For many of us, it comes, it's fleeting, it's momentary, it disappears. How can I have it that it lasts? And given the context, of course, that life is very short, there's a sense, we sense the urgency that my life will come and go quickly, and if I've lived in it, it's just been sad and it's just been hurtful and painful, what life was that? I want some happiness in this life, just for a moment. Give it to me. You feel the pain of people who cry out for this. And people are trying to find the answers in many different places. It's been interesting the last month as this topic has come up. I think I've had a bunch of emails from all kinds of people giving me the answers. And so I've had newspaper articles, clippings sent through and all kinds of various things about here's the secret, here's the answer, here's what will make you happy. Now, the internet is full of answers, but what will give it to us? I want to turn to the Bible and get you to do three things with me, see if I can pull this off tonight with you. I want to show you that the Bible does have an answer. It's quite an extraordinary answer. The Bible does have an answer, but in giving us the answer, what the Bible does is then completely overturn the way we think about the question and then show some complexity. So I'm going to try and do that with you tonight, three things. Show you the Bible has an answer, but it does far more than that. It actually overturns the whole way of thinking about this question. And then it gives us some rich complexity to add into it. So let me give you the first thing. The Bible does have an answer to this. Because the question, how can I be happy and content, is not just a modern one. You might imagine it's the modern one. It certainly is exacerbated by our affluence and our comfort and our leisure. Because we don't have to fight for a living anymore, we can think about just happiness and contentment. But it's been an ancient one. It's everywhere. It's a human question. And one of the parts, I think, of us that signals that there's got to be more. The fact that I can live in this life as affluent as I am, as wealthy as I am, with so much that I have, and still have the cry of the heart, there's got to be more. I'm still dissatisfied. That suggests that we were made for something more. Suggests it, it doesn't prove it, but it suggests that there must be more. And people of all centuries, every society, every culture and age have cried out with this longing. The most personal expression of it I can find in the Bible is an incident where Jesus meets a woman who was feeling the need for it. And we had part of it read for us. And if you've got your Bibles, turn it open to John chapter 4. If you haven't, listen in. It happens on an occasion where Jesus, the key figure in the New Testament, of course, when Jesus was going through, verse 4, Samaria. He came to a certain place there, a well. His disciples went off to get food, and it was just him and a woman sitting by the well. Verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples have gone. He meets this woman there, and you can only understand this meeting between Jesus and this woman as a divine appointment. This is one of those moments where God, the providential, powerful God, has brought two people together at exactly the right time and place, intentionally. And it is worth recognizing that that does happen. And I just want to keep encouraging you, if you find yourself here tonight, I mean, you know how you got here, you got in a car and drove or whatever, but if you find yourself here tonight and you kind of, how did it all happen? Well, it was that conversation with that person who made me start to think about it, and I thought I might come along, and I saw the sign 50 times. Don't underestimate the power of God at work to bring you to this very place. Not to hear me necessarily, but to hear what the Bible has to say. Don't underestimate the power of God to be at work in your life. Well, this appointment was with a woman in need. And I want to rush forward and show you something about her need. Have a look there in verse 16. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. Now just get this too. This is an insight into Jesus. He hasn't met this woman before. But surely he is a prophet. Jesus knows this woman without having ever met her, that you've got the man you're with, not five other husbands. Now, what does that tell you about this woman? What it tells you is that she's in a world of pain. You know, all the material that I've been sent in this last little while, it keeps boiling down to one basic thing. Everyone keeps saying, all kinds of different backgrounds and persuasions, everyone says that relationships are the key to happiness and contentment. And in particular, a certain kind of relationship, one that's stable, safe, long-lasting, secure. So a woman who has had five husbands says that she's never been in a stable, long-term, faithful, safe relationship. You know, there are some things when you have lots of them, it's a sign of the good life, isn't it? But having lots of husbands doesn't make the good life. One's just probably very hard enough as you're all coping with them. But having more of them doesn't make life better. And having one after another, it speaks of a woman who has been in torturous relationships through a great deal of pain, dissatisfaction and hurt. Now, we don't know whether it was her fault or their fault. I suspect it's more likely the men and their fault, but who knows? It's a long way back. But the point is, this woman is in pain, and it's no accident that she is now the one that Jesus meets on that day, because Jesus has a gift to give her. You see, Jesus asked for a drink. Verse 7, come back up now and see some of what happens. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you be asking me for a drink?" It's one of those extraordinary things about the Lord Jesus too, that he associated with anyone and everyone, though culturally he ought not have. He stood out. But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus asked for her for a drink. She's surprised that he's even talking to her. How can you speak to me? And Jesus says, actually, if you knew who was asking, you would have asked him, me, for something you can't get in this well. And she says that, verse 11, "You've got nothing to draw and the well is deep. How can you give me this living water? Are you greater than others who have come before us?" Jesus answered, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." Here is a gift that she promises. It is the gift of living water. Now, she doesn't get it. She's, "Give me this water so I won't be thirsty again and having to keep coming back to the well." She thinks he's talking about real water. But he's talking about something else, and that conversation that happens about her husband is the hint to us that Jesus is talking about something more. She has come with a real thirst. Not a physical thirst, but a thirst for something more, something deeper. A life that works. Contentment and happiness. You know, it's almost like humans have two stomachs. You've got one stomach that's for your physical needs, for food and water. But you've got another stomach that's for the non-physical. And the reality is that you can have a lot of food, you can be well fed, you can have a lot of water, but you can be incredibly thirsty. Deep in your soul, you continue to live with a hunger and a thirst that no amount of entertainment, no amount of other things can fill. Jesus promises to fill that second stomach by reconnecting her to the relationship that we were made to have that truly satisfies, now and forever. So Jesus gives an answer. This is the first point. Jesus says there is something that will meet that hunger, that thirst that we have, that humans have everywhere. This sense that I've got it, but I don't have it. It's fleeting. Jesus says, "I've got something to give that will fill that need, that will bring a quenching in a parched life." It's a promise held out to us. Now, it's right at that point that it's important to go to the next point I want to make, which is the Bible doesn't just hold out that there is a quenching. There is a way to have a satisfaction that is deep and profound and it actually turns the whole question of being happy and content on its head. It actually turns this whole question right around. Because there's something far larger going on in this incident and all the way through the Bible than just being happy and content. And it is so critical to grasp. And I'm going to take you through this thinking. It's settled in. It's got some complexity to it, but we can work it out. I want to talk with you about the whole question of what makes us happy and content and how that operates as a driver to our decisions. You see, you've come here tonight, and the topic is, how can I be happy and content? And you're going, give it to me. I want happiness. What will make me happy and content? That's the big thing I want in life. And it becomes for us a very great driver in decision making. And I want to suggest to you actually that when it is the driver in decision making, it messes us up. It messes us up. It messes our lives up. Let me show you how this works. Because there's actually far more complexity about the way our decision making and happiness works together. I'll give you a whole bunch of decisions that can be made and how happiness plays in them. Give me the first class of decision making. Now, in the last few weeks, you've had various props that have been destroyed on the stage. And so, well, I'm going to do my prop, which is just me walking one step, two steps. All right, this is the physical prop you've got with me tonight. Okay, I'm going to tell you there's one set of decisions that happiness has a part to play in them. I'll give you the example. Someone says to you, "I'm going to give you a 2-week holiday." I'm going to give you a 2-week holiday in one of two places. Let's do it that way. All expenses paid, all the travel, everything paid for 2 weeks. And the two places you've got to choose from, because you've only got these two options, are the Maldives or Nabiak. Does anyone know Nabiak? All right. Now, how do you work out the decision there, which one I'll choose? Well, it's pretty easy, isn't it? Which one will make me the happiest, all right? Which one will I enjoy the most? Maldives or Nabiak? You kind of wrestle with that one. Tomorrow morning, you've got the morning off and you've got the choice to either, go for a surf or go to the movies. Which do you choose? Well, whichever one will make me most happy, the most enjoyable. So I'll choose that. Now, here's that. There are a bunch of decisions in our life that I'm going to call lifestyle decisions. And in lifestyle decisions, Nabiak or the Maldives, surf or the movie, lifestyle decisions, happiness is a big player. What do I choose? Whichever one makes me the most happy. Here's the physical prop, you see. The second kind of decision in life, there's another whole set of decisions which happiness functions quite differently in. A child comes home. I don't know if you've got kids, but just imagine this. A child comes home and says, "I've decided not to study the HSC anymore. I'm going to go hard at Flappy Bird." That Facebook or something like this. "I'm going to go really hard at Flappy Bird." And you go, and you hear the child say this, and you go, "Why?" And the child says, "Well, because Flappy Bird makes me really happy and study gives me a headache." All right? And what do you say next? Well, whatever makes you happy, son or daughter, just do it. No. You say, this is what you say. You say, "Will Flappy Bird pay your phone bill each month? Will it pay for food and the car that you want to drive? You get those books out and you work hard and I don't care whether it makes you happy or not, just do it." Now, isn't that what you say? Yeah? Nods. Good. What you probably should do is this. You probably should calm down and say something like this. "Listen, mate, think about the next 10 years of your life. Where do you want to be in 10 years? Because I tell you, let's think through the path here. If you invest in Flappy Bird for the next little period of time, here's what a life will look like in 10 years. If you actually start to work hard or go to TAFE or get a job, here's what the life will look like in 10 years' time. Now, which one do you want to choose based on where it'll get you? Now, what you're doing there is actually helping them think through happiness does play a part in that decision process, but you recognise it has a longer-term goal. Not short-term happiness, but longer-term happiness is part of the picture for you there. And so what have you done? You push the issue of happiness further out. Lifestyle choices, happiness is right there. Which one will I do? Whichever makes me the most happy. But there are a whole bunch of decisions, call them responsibility decisions, where happiness plays a part, but it's kind of further down the track. It's not the immediate reference. You know, whether I work hard at school or my job, or how does happy figure in it? Long term. Got the difference? I'll give you a third set of decisions. Let me give you another one of this kind, just to intensify it, actually. A child's got cancer. Your child's got cancer, and they need an operation. It's going to cost you $50,000 to heal, fix, sort it out. And it means you're going to miss your trip to the Maldives. And so you say to a friend, I'm not sure what to do. Do I spend the $50,000 on my son's cancer chemotherapy, or do I go to the Maldives? Now, what does your friend say? Your friend goes, what? Is there something wrong with you? You don't know what to say because happiness isn't the issue. It's not which one will make you the most happy. If you think about it, happiness has a part at some point. It's the happiness of the child and your satisfaction in there. So there's a piece in it, but responsibility doesn't function with happiness as the big driver. You got what I'm saying? Are you with me on it, actually? You with me on that? Yeah? Give you the third set of decisions we make. You've got lifestyle decisions, happiness foreground. You've got responsibility decisions. Happiness is there, but probably in the background, long term, further. But then you've got a third set of decisions. Now, I'm going to give you a hypothetical here. I mean, they've all been hypothetical, but this one's really hypothetical. I'll show you why. Your 20-year-old finds $5,000 and no identification in a suitcase. He comes home and he says to you, fantastic. New surfboard, new sound system, and $1,000 to my dad. That's the hypothetical bit, all right? So it's the bit that just would never believe what happened. But anyway, so he's got the $5,000 and he goes, awesome. Now, he receives a phone call. And he receives this phone call from a single mum who says, I've lost $5,000 and the case that it's in, you've got. That's my money. Single mum, struggling to live. Now, he comes to you and he says, what should I do? Should I keep it? Or give it back to this lady who says it's hers. He says, which do you think would make me most happy, Dad? And what do you say? Well, you don't say anything because you're kind of throttling the child at that point. I don't know. You're horrified at how your parenting has been so disastrous that a child would even care about whether it made them happy or not. You got it? You'd be going, mate, I don't care whether it makes you happy or not. You give it back. It's not yours. Happiness has got nothing to do with it, not even in the long term. Not responsibility's got it somewhere there in the future. Lifestyle's got it right there. But issues of obligation, issues of right and wrong, truth, false, I don't care whether you feel happy or not, mate. You just do it. Now, again, are we agreed? Hands up if we're agreed. That's good. Three kinds of decisions. Some decisions all about happiness. What will make me happy and content? Some decisions, it's there, but it's kind of in the long-term picture. Some decisions, it's just not part of the picture at all. Got it. Back to Jesus. Jesus comes to this lady and he says, if you'd asked me, I would have given you water, living water, and whoever drinks this water I give will never thirst again. The water I give will become in you a spring of water welling up to always satisfy and enrich and overflow into eternal life. I'll give you something that will satisfy you forever. For the lady, there was an issue of happiness in the decision. She had a decision to make. We have a decision to make. The decision is, will you take the water? Will you receive Jesus? Is actually what's being said here. If you come back to chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on them. This living water that wells up to eternal life, and you receive it by receiving Jesus as your Lord, as your Saviour, and the choice is put before the woman. Will you receive this living water? She has a decision. We have a decision. Do you want that water? Do I want to receive Jesus as my Lord, as he says he is? If he's offering that thing, he's the one with the power to give it, to satisfy the soul and the inner being. For the lady, it was an issue of happiness. Her life hadn't delivered. She was thirsty. Deeply thirsty. Jesus, though, was offering something more than merely a lifestyle choice. You see, when Jesus offered that living water, come and I'll give you satisfaction that will overflow, that will enrich, that will make you always content and full and overflow into it. When Jesus was asking, do you want this? He wasn't expecting her just to say, will it make me happy or not? That was there. But the problem is this, Jesus was doing far more. And I'll show you that in a second, because I'll tell you what, tonight, there may be some of you tonight who are sitting there going, I'm not like that lady. I'm not thirsty. My life's pretty good. It's all right for those people who need the lifestyle fix, who haven't worked out how to manage things and get the work, leisure mix right and relate, you know. And it's good for them to have Jesus and have that happiness that he can give, but I don't really need it. You might be sitting there thinking that tonight. But what I want to say to you is that Jesus had far larger concerns than simply filling a hole in the lives of people who were needy because they couldn't cut it here and they needed a crutch. Jesus was offering far more. There's a larger shape to what he was about, and it's critical to get hold of this. Jesus was not just offering a better life, not just. He wasn't just offering a life as one option among many happy possibilities. That if you want to find happiness through this route, go for it. If you want to find happiness through Jesus, go for it. He wasn't offering that at all. Come back with me and show you, because what Jesus is talking about, come back to chapter 1, is a category not just of lifestyle, not just of responsibility, but of obligation. And I want to drive this home with us tonight. This is so important to get hold of. Come back with me to chapter 1 and listen in if you haven't got your Bibles there, but listen in. John 1, chapter 1. Have a look there in verse 3. Through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Come down to verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. What you have claimed here in the Bible is this. The world we live in is no accident. It's made by God. Your life has been made by God. You exist because God has given you breath. You exist tonight because he upholds you and gives you breath. He is the one who gives you all these things. And he has made you like this that he might have relationship with you and you with him for the joy of that relationship. He longs for us to have this relationship with him. And what he does when he comes into our world, and that's what this passage is saying, is that he comes into the world that he made. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. What you have is almost an exact parallel to the idea that the Bible's claiming that your life is that briefcase with $5,000 in it. Your life is this precious thing full of money. And God comes into the world and says, I gave you that. It's mine. I made you. I created you. You're living in my world with all of my things. And you're not paying any regard to me, the Maker, who made you for himself. What the Bible rings with is this sense of we have an obligation. You know, it's almost exactly like this. You come out of the shops at Erin Affair and you see the car you've always wanted there and the door's unlocked and there's the keys in the ignition. You go, awesome, jump in, start the car, drive home. And you say to your wife, look what I just found, a brand new car. It's fantastic. And she goes, awesome too. And so you're there, you're driving around in this car. And then someone sees you and grabs you and says, hey, that's my car. What do you mean it's your car? Well, I left it at Erin Affair and I made a mistake and you've taken it. No, I haven't. It's mine. No, it's my car. Give it back. Will it make me happy? I don't care whether it makes you happy or not. It's right to give it back. You know, the Bible is rich with this sense of obligation. And it's a deeper truth that drives through the whole of the Bible, that Christianity is not just a lifestyle choice. It's God coming to our world and saying, I made you, I own you, I am your Lord, repent, come back. Let me talk to those of us who are Christians, who have made a decision to follow Jesus, because the Bible actually challenges us all. Let me talk to you who have made... One of the key things about becoming a Christian, one of the deepest things about becoming a Christian is not just sorrow, but repentance. It's not just sorrow, but repentance. It's possible to become a Christian saying, I'm so sorry that I've lived without you, enjoying all that I could have enjoyed, missing out on so much, I'm so sorry, I want to come back. But my sorrow is for what I've failed to achieve, what I could have had and I've missed out on. The Bible, Jesus comes with an edge. He comes with an edge where he says, it's not just sorrow about what you've missed. It's a recognition of the guilt that you have lived without God as you ought, that you have been living his life that he gave you without recognition that it's his, he who gave it to you. You've been using the gifts without recognizing the giver. You need to feel guilty. Now, it's such a negative emotion, we don't want to talk about it. But it's fundamental to recognizing reality, the reality of the world we live in, that it's not here by accident. I'm not here by accident. I have a God who has made me and who is grieved that I have driven off in his life and paid no regard to him. He is grieved that he is the Lord over me and I live as if he's not and disregard his rule and ignore him. He's grieved by that and we are guilty. It's not just sorrow that's needed, it's repentance. It's a recognition that I am sorry for the way I've treated you, Lord. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. That is the first step in what it is to become a Christian. It's to recognize that it's not about happiness. It's about obligation. It's about truth. It's about what's right. You know, we heard last week one that was very helpful from Tim. We heard last week about, you know, the life that can be used for the wrong thing when its purpose is actually to live for God and you can use it as a trampoline or a cricket bat or something like this and to shatter and smash. Now, it's possible to hear all of that and respond. Not that Tim was ever suggesting this, but it's possible to hear all that and say, yeah, I don't mind my life being used in a way different from the way it was made to be. You can use it the way you want to. I'll use it my way. No. What the Bible is saying is God didn't just make you a certain way and you work best there. He made you a certain way, which was to live for him. And to do otherwise is to steal, is to rob, is to dishonor our God. It's to use him. And whether it makes you feel happy or not, Repent. Repent. Come back. You know, there is a great tragedy that we have driven off in his world. And recognizing the reality of that is one of the hardest things we do together, because we don't want to feel that. We don't want to feel that guilt. But it is one of the most important emotions you can ever feel when you recognize the truth. But I said there was a third thing I want to draw attention to tonight, and it's this. It is that Jesus has something to offer. The beauty of a satisfaction that will well up into eternal life. The fact, though, that it's not about happiness, it's about obligation, what I owe God. But thirdly, it'll bring great happiness. Let me explain this. You know, I heard some years ago about a young man who was raised in a loving home, and for various reasons he got caught up in the wrong crowd. His foolish mind was darkened, and he thought the way to be free and be mature and be a real man was to get into drugs and alcohol and abuse himself and so on. And at first it was exciting and thrilling and freeing, but then he spiraled, and he was still living at home, and his life became more and more of a wreck. And he began to steal from things at home. He began to take his parents' things to pay for his addiction and his habits and so on. He began to trash the house whenever he was around. And it was enormous grief to his family and so on. And he was given a choice by the parents. He was given a choice by the parents to clean his life up and come back. Clean your life up and come back. Now, was that choice given by the parents a happiness choice? Was it, son, this will make you most happy, do it? Kind of. No, it wasn't, and yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Son, you are using us, come back. You are abusing all that's been given to you, stop it. You have an obligation to your parents, to your mother, to your family. Get your life in order. You must do this. This is the right. Say sorry for the way you've treated us. Come back. It was an obligation decision, but it was a happiness one too. He couldn't see it, and it wouldn't be the case initially, but for him to clean up his life and come back was the best decision he would ever make, because it would have been coming home. It would have been cleaning himself up and finally being truly free to come back into proper relationships, which would bring life to everything. So it was a happiness decision and a contentment decision. Jesus with the woman at the well. I offer you living water. I can fill that hole that's in you now and into eternity. That second stomach. Come back. Come back. Tonight, will that make you happy? Ultimately, yes. It'll bring a contentment and a satisfaction that will be like an engine that would drive your life for the rest of your days. It'll be the reconnection back to the God who made you, coming home. It'll make you happy in a deep way. Not in that frivolous up and down way, but in a deep, substantial, solid way where I know what I'm about, what life's about, what the purpose of life is. It'll transform you, it'll bring you into eternity. It'll forgive you, it'll restore you into it, it'll do amazing things in your life. But whether it makes you happy or not, come back. Because he is our God who made us. And you know what? That God loves us so much that he gave his only son to pay for the mess we've created, that we might be able to come back. Come back. Can I urge you, please, to consider these things if you haven't already? To recognize an obligation we owe, a guilt that we have that needs to be repented of and apologized for, a recognition that that needs to happen whether you feel the need for it or not. It's about truth at this point. Are these things true? But being true, repenting and coming back will bring you home. It'll bring you home to the relationship that transforms everything and brings light into your life forever. Come back. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help those amongst us who don't yet know you to come back. Please stir us, all people, to recognise how much we owe you, the obligation we have before you, the God and King of the universe. Please help us recognise that obligation and come back. But please fill us with a real sense that you long for us to have a deep, satisfying life with you. And so coming back is coming home. And we pray, please, that you might therefore stir us either through obligation or through the deep thirst and hunger that many of us might have to come back to you, the Saviour of our souls, the one we were made for, the one we were made by, the one we were made to live in relationship with. Please, Lord, stir us to be drawn back to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.